Over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this great short letter of the book of Titus, looking at a chapter each week. So we're going to start by looking at chapter 1 today. Let me pray for us as we look into God's word together. God of all grace, we pray that you would pour out your grace on us today. Please pour your grace into our minds that we might understand your truth. Pour your grace into our hearts that we might be moved to follow you. Pour your grace into our lives that we might be able to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Ronald Reagan, of course, was for a number of years in the 1980s president of the United States. And while he was president of the United States, he famously once said that the nine most terrifying words in the English language were these. The nine most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Now, you may not subscribe to the same kind of attitude towards government that Reagan and his cohorts did. They had a particular view that government should stay out of the way, and if they did, we'd be much better off. Some people would agree with that, some people don't. But whatever your position is on politics, there is a slight danger that we might begin to think that way as we approach this book of Titus. This letter of Titus is one of what's called the pastoral epistles, the letters that Apostle Paul wrote to those he had left behind to run the churches that he had planted all over Europe. So they are in many ways letters to church leaders, which talk about, amongst other things, church leadership. And so I wonder how you feel about the prospect of thinking about church leadership and structures and organization over the next 3 weeks. Perhaps you're already planning what you can do for the next 2 weeks. You're sort of committed now, I'm afraid. But maybe for the next 2 weeks you think, well, maybe I should go somewhere else. I can't be thinking about church leadership and structures for 3 weeks. It might not seem the most exciting or riveting thing to think about. Or maybe, a little bit like Ronald Reagan, you might be tempted to think we'd be much better off if church structures and organization just got out of the way and we could get on with the work of just living as Jesus' disciples. If you paid any attention to some of the news about the Church of England this week, you might be tempted to echo that very strongly. Why do we need organization? Why do we need church leadership? Surely, if we're Christian believers, well then we know the living God for ourselves. We know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ living in us. So why do we need church organization? Why do we need a letter about it? Surely we can just get on ourselves with the matter of being Jesus' disciples. Well, I hope as we open up this letter over the next few weeks, we'll see that Paul has very good reasons to say why church leadership and organization is worthwhile to think about. And I hope we'll also see whether or not we're involved in leadership in some capacity or other, there is much in this letter that is inspiring and exciting to think about. So please do come back for the next 2 weeks as well. But let's start by looking at the beginning of this letter. And we're going to start with just the first few verses in particular. Because there, in the beginning of this letter, Paul lays out for us the fundamentals of his ministry as an apostle. And because of that, he lays out for us also the basics of life as a Christian believer. I've tried to summarize his words in this: healthy faith produces life. Healthy faith produces life. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3 of this letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Therefore, us at the beginning of this letter, Paul lays out to Titus, and indeed to us, his mission, his identity, who he is. He describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us that he has been sent to serve God with a mission to fulfill. And he is passing on that same mission to leaders such as Titus. He has something to do. And his mission, verse 1 tells us, is this: to further the faith of God's elect. Paul's work, his ministry, his mission is all about working on behalf of the faith of God's people. He wants to see the faith of the church deepen and strengthen, not to stay static, but to continue to grow. And as he writes this letter, he wants to encourage Titus, and indeed he wants to encourage us, to be involved in that same work of furthering the faith of God's people. So if that's Paul's aim, his big picture, the question is, well, how is that going to happen? And Paul goes on to tell us. In verse 1, he says, what is it that will further the faith of God's people? It is, verse 1, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I think at the beginning of this letter, as we begin to look into it, it will serve us very well to take a few moments to consider exactly what Paul is saying here. First of all, we need to notice that he is deeply concerned with knowledge. He's deeply concerned for the knowledge of those that he is ministering to. He cares about their knowledge. And he wants Titus to do the same. He expects this to be the pattern of church life. Knowledge of the truth is important. And it is truth that comes from a God who does not lie. It is based on his sure and certain promises. It is a truth that contains the hope of eternal life. Hope that is secure because it is based on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truth that comes through the preaching and teaching of God's word. So Paul wants to see, first of all, that in the church, in church life, in Christian life, knowledge of the truth is vital. We need to be people who want and pursue knowledge. But do you see that Paul is not concerned only with the knowledge of the truth? You see, that's a real danger in church life. There's a real danger that we can be a people, we can be a church who understand great and wonderful truths about God. We can recite deep doctrines and powerful promises. We can demonstrate an amazing knowledge of things. We can know our Bibles inside out and backwards. But we can be people, we can even be a church that knows so much but never allows that knowledge to impact our lives and our hearts. You see, as we think about Paul's mission and his ministry, we need to understand that for Paul, knowledge of the truth always does something. It leads somewhere. It is, as he says, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, Paul wants us to see that true knowledge of the truth of the Christian faith changes you. It cannot do anything else. You cannot understand the truth without then living it. And if you do somehow seem to understand the truth without living it out, then you haven't really grasped it at all. Knowledge leads to godliness. So Paul, in his very last command to Titus in this letter, all the way at the end of the letter in chapter 3, tells him to teach the people he's entrusted to Titus not to live unproductive lives. He wants to teach them what it means to be productive. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that productivity is a very hot topic these days. You can find in bookshops huge numbers of books that are telling you the secrets of productivity, whether that's productivity in the workplace, productivity in your creative life, productivity just in all the things, the task lists that you need to do. Productivity is a very popular subject. And I know because I own a load of those books and I've even read a load of those books. Completely useless. I'm as unproductive as I ever was. But it's a fascinating topic. And here, Paul wants us to understand gospel productivity. He wants us to understand that the gospel must produce something in our lives. If we've really grasped it, then it is productive. And we are to guard against having unproductive lives. Because the gospel truth produces godliness. And indeed, it is only the gospel truth that can produce true godliness in us. If we look elsewhere for methods and ideas and ways of living a godly life, if we look elsewhere other than the gospel truth, then we're going to find ourselves sorely disappointed. The gospel produces godliness. And the way that Paul describes this gospel productivity in Titus is seen in a couple of ways throughout the letter, and it's there in verse 9. He calls this gospel productivity sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is a phrase that has taken on a particular meaning within evangelical circles. And most of the time, if you find someone talking about sound doctrine, very often they are describing a list of right things that you need to believe. From time to time, you meet people at the door or people come in here at All Souls and they come up to you as a minister and they say, is this a sound church? Do you teach sound doctrine here? And by which they mean they've got a list in their mind of the things that they expect to hear from the pulpit. There's a sort of a tick list of correct things. Sound doctrine in their minds is correct doctrine. It's a list of requirements that you need to sign up to. Now, that's fine up to a point. Correct truth is important, and we'll see that later in this letter. But actually, that's not really capturing the sense of what Paul means here by sound doctrine. The word that he uses for sound doesn't mean a tick list of requirements. It really means sound, as in if you were writing a will, you would say, I have sound mind and body. That means you're in full health of your faculties, and you're able to make decisions. It means healthy. So when Paul talks about sound doctrine, he doesn't mean so much correct theology alone, though he's a supporter of correct theology. He means healthy faith. He means believing the truth about Jesus and allowing that truth to transform your life to produce godliness. Because what Paul knows, what drives his ministry, is that healthy faith produces life. If you picture it in another biblical image, it's just like a healthy tree that's planted in a good place with adequate water and nutrients, putting its roots down. If that tree has got all those things, it will produce good fruit. So the image that Paul is using is a similar thing. Healthy theology, sound doctrine, right teaching will, if grasped truly, produce in us life and fruitfulness in God's people. It will produce fruit in our lives. It will change us. Healthy faith produces life. And I wonder if this is the way that we approach God's word and God's truth. Whether that's preparing to come to church on a Sunday or to our small group during the week or just our own time in God's word. Do we come to God's word wanting to further our faith, wanting not just to understand the truth, but to allow that truth to lead us into godliness? Because that is what God wants to do in our lives. I love the picture that the reformer Martin Luther uses. He uses the picture of a blacksmith, and he said this, just as the heated iron glows like fire because of the union of fire with it, so the word imparts its qualities to the soul. So as a blacksmith puts a piece of metal into the fire and it glows red hot, and so that metal then becomes malleable, it becomes able to be changed and sculpted, made into something new. So God's word ought to set fire to our hearts. It ought to set fire to our souls. It should be living and powerful as we read it and as we submit to it, and so we are changed by it. God's word should produce its effect in our lives. And so as we come to the fire of God's word, we should glow with the light of holiness and godliness more and more. And if we don't, well, then perhaps we have neglected God's word. Or perhaps we have neglected to ask God to work by his Spirit through his powerful word. So here is Paul's main aim in ministry and in life, his main aim to convey to Titus, it is to further the faith because healthy faith produces life. And then he goes on in verses 5-9 to talk about leaders in the church as a result of this. And he wants to tell us this, that leaders are an example of healthy faith. Leaders are to be an example of healthy faith. You see, Paul's task of furthering the faith has a particular application for Titus. Look with me down at verse 5. He writes to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul has given Titus a job to do. Paul wants Titus to finish the work of building up the church in Crete. Paul has passed through, it would seem, and planted this church. He's left Titus there to manage things. And now he says, look, Titus, what I want you to do is to put things in order. Literally, he says, look, I want you to straighten things out. Paul knew that he didn't have time to put everything in place that he needed to make sure that this church was healthy and growing and good. And so Titus has the job of putting the church straight in order that the church's faith is furthered and is healthy. The way he is to do that is to appoint leaders. Now, as I said at the beginning, most people don't tend to think of church structures and organization as fundamentally the way to godliness. Sometimes you can think of church structures and organization as something that gets in the way of godliness. But Paul thinks that it is vital. He knows that good leaders are essential to good churches. Healthy leaders are essential to healthy churches. And so appointing right leaders and organizing things well is the way to ensure health and life and godliness amongst God's people. Now, it's a little bit tricky to pin down exactly what leaders Titus was going to appoint here in Crete. He uses a couple of different words to describe them. Verse 5, he refers to them as elders. And then in verse 7, he talks about them as overseers, which is a word that we get episcopal or bishops from. And it's not clear whether those are two different categories, elders and overseers, or different words for the same kind of leader. And to be honest, many words and much ink has been spilled over the years trying to distinguish and unpack and work out what on earth is going on there. And frankly, we just don't have time to try and work that out, and we probably won't get any further than anyone else has. But let's focus on what is clear here. Titus is to appoint leaders. And he is to do so in every town. So no church is to be without at least one leader. Because for Paul, leaders are vital for the task of furthering the faith of the church. And so for that reason, getting right leaders is going to be vitally important. And Paul gives us a list of requirements for leadership in the church. It's a similar and complementary list to ones elsewhere that we find in the New Testament. He gives us a job description, as it were. He gives us a list of what these leaders are to be like. So he says a leader is to be blameless, verse 6. He is to be faithful to his wife, or more literally, a one-woman man. And I don't think that means that all leaders or all ministers in the church therefore need to be married, but I think it means that they do need to hold on to a biblical pattern of marriage if they are married. And then Paul goes on to say that they are to be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now that's a challenging verse. Had gone a bit more of a laugh at 9:30 when the children and parents were all gathered over that side of the church. Because it's a difficult one, isn't it, to think about this? And it's been a source of stress and worry for leaders through the years. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever come across a child who isn't at some point wild and frankly disobedient. I mean, it's the nature of children. At some point, they're going to be disobedient, aren't they? And most children are disobedient quite often. And whatever you define wild as, I can certainly think of children who have been wild, and I'm fairly sure my parents would say that I have been wild in the past as well. So it's very tough to read these verses and think, what does this mean? As Paul says that a leader's children must believe, how does that measure with the personal accountability the Bible places on us to be responsible for our own faith? Well, I think it's helpful to note that the word for children here refers really to small children. It's a word that describes children who are certainly under parents' direction and living in their home. So it's certainly not a call to strong-arm ministers' children to believe. I don't know if you've ever come across ministers who seem to have done that. They sort of seem to want to take this so seriously that they almost force their children to say the right things whenever they're in public. And that tends to go disastrously wrong and often leads to those children abandoning their faith when they get old enough. Now, I don't think it's a way of forcing ministers' children to believe, nor does it, I think, disqualify a leader for a teenage son or daughter who walks away from the faith as they get to that age. I think rather it's a directive for leaders to want to bring their children up to be believers. To want for their children to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know that for all the things that they would want for their children, that is absolutely the best thing. Whether or not they make it to medical school or not is actually less important than whether or not they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want them to show that desire in the way that they act towards their children and to put that into practice in their day-to-day lives. In fact, just take a look again at that list once more. We could spend a whole lot of time unpacking each one. We don't have time to do that. But just as you look down that list in verses 5 to 9, I want you to notice that there is nothing there that you wouldn't want any Christian to embrace and to live out. It's not that leaders are supposed to live an entirely different category of life to the rest of Christian believers. It's not that, well, leaders aren't allowed to be overbearing, but all the church family, you can be as overbearing as you like. You know, the leader must be sober, but frankly, the church members can get as drunk as much as you like. So if you've had a tipple on the way here, you're fine. No, it's what's being described here is a pattern of godly living. And so it is the result of gospel truth in people's lives that really shape these characteristics that are listed here. And indeed, Paul concentrates on those areas of life that are particularly visible. Marriage and family, character and attitude towards others. Not because the internal battle with sin is unimportant, far from it. But because a leader is to be an example of healthy faith. They are to be visible pictures of gospel truth, producing godliness in their lives and actions. Leaders should be living this out. We should be able to look at our leaders and see that healthy faith that is producing life within them. They are to be examples. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it well. He said that a teacher of the gospel should first be a partaker of it is a simple truth, but at the same time, a rule of the most weighty importance. Leaders need to partake of the gospel truth. They need to live it out. And that is vitally important. So I think this has a number of different implications for us. The first implication is this: please do pray for your leaders. As Spurgeon put it, it is a weighty importance to be an example of godliness. You know, it's desperately hard to stand up and preach on this passage because I know just how flawed and sinful I am and those of us who preach are. It's not always easy to prepare a sermon, but let me tell you, it's far easier to preach a sermon than it is to live one. Friends, please pray for us. Pray for us, those who have the privilege of preaching and teaching. It is a wonderful privilege. But we need to match it with examples of godliness to not only preach it, but live it, to allow our sermons, first of all, to speak to us before they speak to anyone else. And you'll probably be aware that sadly there are too many examples of leaders who have fallen into public sin and brought the gospel into disrepute. So please pray for your leaders. Pray that we might be kept from sin and allow the gospel to produce its life and health in us. So pray for your leaders. Secondly, look at leadership correctly. This passage changes the way that we look at leadership. Notice that pretty much all of the things that are listed here are to do with character more than skill. Did you notice that? There's not a whole bunch of things of what people ought to do. It's how they ought to live. And that is vital because skills can be taught. Character is forged by the Holy Spirit. And too often I've chatted to people, I've heard people say, oh, I couldn't be a small group leader. I couldn't serve as a youth leader because I don't know my Bible well enough. Well, that's a laudable concern, but let me tell you, we can teach you how to know your Bible better. The question that I want to know is, the question of supreme importance is whether you're a person longing to know God more. Whether you're growing yourself in grace and godliness. Those are the kind of people that we need as leaders. Yes, if you've led Bible studies before, that's brilliant, but we can teach you how to do that. But are you a person who humbly comes to God's word, who wants to have healthy faith and wants to live that out in the life that flows from it? Those are the kind of people we should be looking for. And maybe that is the call that is on you. Maybe someone has been talking to you about serving as a leader and you thought a list of skills that you don't feel you have. The question really is, are you growing as a Christian? And do you want to help other people grow as a Christian? If so, then the call to leadership may well be for you. And then three, related to that, we ought to look for the right kind of leaders. This passage should make us think about what we're looking for in leadership. It's one of the reasons why we should pray seriously for the appointment of the next Bishop of London, as we will do at our prayer gathering on Tuesday. Not just because that bishop will set the strategy and direction for the church here in London, but in their life and godliness, they will set the tone. They will set an expectation of healthy faith and godliness in our church. Please pray that the right person is appointed. But that's true not just in the wider church, but in our own church family as well. For those who are appointed to serve as leaders in Springboard, those who are involved in the C Zone children's work, those who are appointed as church wardens or PCC members, let's look for and pray for people of godly character. And I'm grateful to God for the number of people who are in leadership here in the church who do display that healthy faith that is showing itself in godliness. So with all that in mind, Paul then goes on to build on this. As he thinks about leadership as an example, he tells us in the last part of this first chapter to hold on to healthy faith, resisting unhealthy teaching. Look down with me at verse 9 as Paul gives this final qualification for leaders. And he says this, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So Paul is telling us healthy faith means holding firmly to the truth that gives life. And that is a job for every Christian. It's the same thing that is a job for every Christian as encouraging others and refuting those who oppose it. But it is a particular task for those in leadership. And the need for refuting unhealthy teaching is spelled out for us in verse 10. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception." Paul's quite blunt here. Have you noticed that? He doesn't pull any punches. Here at the end of the, in fact, at the end of the chapter in verse 16, he calls them detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Not a particularly pleasant list of characteristics, is it? Can you imagine if you were having your end of year review at work and it said, Dan completes his projects on time, but frankly, he's detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You wouldn't really see it as a compliment, would you? You know, Paul is not going around trying to implement how to win friends and influence people. He's not sort of trying to soften the edges in order to make sure that people aren't offended. He is unafraid here of being clear and straightforward. And that is because he knows that the truth of the gospel and the life that the gospel brings is what is at stake. So he says in verse 11, they, these false teachers, must be silenced. And it's a word that really means muzzled or bridled. So Paul is comparing these teachers to wild animals who need to be controlled and restrained to prevent them from devouring someone. So why is Paul so direct? Why is he so frankly unpleasant, using the kind of words that we would not want to encourage us to use? Well, it is because, verse 11, these teachers were teaching things that they ought not to teach. It seems, on the one hand, that they were spending a great deal of time focusing on obscure Jewish mythology. And I'm sure to some people in their congregations, that would have been utterly fascinating. And it's possible to spend a lot of time digging into really odd and interesting facts. But the point is that it's not the gospel truth. It might draw people in and make them fascinated, but if it's not the gospel, it's not going to produce that life that the gospel brings. And on the other hand, they seemed also to be advocating Jewish rituals like circumcision as something necessary to be put right with God. And Paul has absolutely no time for that. He knew and he taught that we are made pure only through Jesus' death and resurrection. That is what gives us access to God. That's what reconciles us to God, makes us friends again with God. It is what Jesus has done alone that makes us pure. And that means we can be pure in all things because it depends not on us, but on Jesus' righteousness. But for those who think they need to add things to Jesus' work, to do extra things in order to please God, well, they corrupt the faith. And they end up impure even as they seek to do all these righteous things in order to purify themselves. And it seems that Crete perhaps had a particular problem with these kind of false, unhealthy teachers. Paul quotes one of their poets in verse 12 who says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Again, not probably the most diplomatic thing to say. If you buy the Lonely Planet guide to Crete, I suspect that's not the first line in there. "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." If you are from Crete, it's great to see you. In fact, as it happens, the Greek word for liar is actually derived from the word for Crete. So it seems they had a pretty poor reputation in the first century. But for all that, do you see, it's not their ethnicity that Paul has a problem with. It's that they're turning away from the truth and turning others away from it too. That's the issue. And so he says, verse 13, "Rebuke them sharply for their crimes." Refuting and resisting untruth is part of what it means to be a leader in the church. Whether it's in the small group discussion where you might, frankly, a lot more gently and a lot more diplomatically than Paul does here, correct a misunderstanding, through to roles in the wider church where the strength and sharpness of these verses does need to be applied. It's not the forum here to go into details, but please do pray for members of the staff team who are involved in this work of refuting error amongst teachers in the wider church today. But you know, for all his frank rudeness and sharpness in the way that he talks, Paul is not just being nasty because that's who he is. You know, there are some people who just like putting people's backs up, just like being insulting. Paul isn't one of those. Look, do you see what his aim is in verse 13? He says, "Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith." You see, the point of resisting unhealthy teaching is so that the teachers and those they teach might turn back to the gospel truth, because it's the gospel truth that brings health and life. Paul's damning conclusion of these teachers is there for us in verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. Oh, they claim to know God. They had the veneer of truth. They didn't tell people they were going to talk about anything else other than God. But as they got them there, what they were giving people was not the healthy, right gospel truth. It was anything but. And so they were leading people away from the source of life. They talked about God, but their deeds demonstrated that their truth was not life-giving gospel. So no wonder Titus is encouraged to be on his guard. But as we come to these verses, I wonder if we ought to be on our guard as well. I mean, not just for a false teacher in that internet sermon that I downloaded or the latest book that I picked up, but also in our own spiritual lives. For we need to ensure that nobody can say this verse of us. Or they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. We need to ask ourselves, are we being transformed daily by God's word? Or are we people who know the truth very, very well, but it never really leads to godliness? Are our lives examples of godliness lived out, whether or not we're involved in leadership or not? Is that gospel truth producing life in us, imperfectly and flawed as we are, but nevertheless genuinely? I have to say, I tremble to step into the pulpit with these words in my ears. Because I know how often my actions don't back up what I'm saying. I know how often I fail. And I wonder if we need to tremble individually at this challenge. To recognize the call, not just to claim to know God, but to have knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. To know God and to live that out. To hold on to sound and healthy doctrine and help others to do the same. So before we sing, in just a moment, before we sing of that wonderful, powerful word that we need to cling on to that brings us life, let's take a moment or two of quiet to reflect on the ways that God is challenging us to ensure that our knowledge is knowledge that leads to godliness, that we not only claim to know God, but we live it too.